Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 16, Sin, the Holiness of God.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to Milligantown Theological Society. Today, we'll continue a series on the topic of sin. Last week, we started this series by talking about our greatest need. Whether we realize it or not, our greatest need is for a Savior. Salvation is beyond us. Our sin has damned us. Our best efforts to be right with God are filthy rags before Him. We have nothing to look forward to but death and eternal punishment. That's the reality of our situation and the depth of our need. As we continue with the topic of sin, we need to fully understand the horror of our sin and all of its evil. But to fundamentally understand sin, we need to have a correct understanding of who God is. John Calvin writes in the first chapter of his Institutes, "It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For, such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced." That was John Calvin in his first chapter of the Institutes. Calvin is saying that if you misunderstand who God is, you will misunderstand your sin. And to fully realize the magnitude of your sin, you must look to God, for it is in God's holiness that we realize our own sinfulness. And so today, we'll continue our series on sin with a discussion of the holiness of God. As we begin our discussion this evening, let's introduce our panel. At this point, we have with us from Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic.
How you doing, Marlon? It's good to be here. It's good to deal with this very important topic, though I don't have any prophecy or anything to give at this point about what's going to happen. I'll try to prophesy, and then Sean, cut this out if it doesn't happen, that Vince will be joining us sometime in this broadcast. That is my prophecy.
Yes, we do hope that Vince can join us. So we won't introduce Vince Gavo from Upper Burl at this point. We'll have to wait and see if he can be with us. I'm Marlon Klingensmith in Lower Burl, Pennsylvania, and Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl. We're part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So right now it's just Randy and me, and Vince will be with us shortly, we're hoping. But let's begin our discussion here. Randy, as we're discussing sin and our relationship to God, there's two attributes of God that are most important for this particular discussion. That would be His love and His holiness. And it's important that we understand both of them in relationship to each other. As we're thinking of God in relation to sin, if we think of God's love only and not of His holiness, what are some of the problems that we can run into? What kind of errors could we fall into?
Well, you run into errors. It's typical of people who do not have a clear biblical understanding of who God is and look at His revelation of Himself in the Scripture, that when you emphasize one thing and not another thing and lose the balance, you really lose who God is. And so you come up with some kind of idol, some kind of false view of who God is. If you think of God's love, not His holiness, you get a God who is not concerned about justice, not concerned about holiness, not concerned about righteousness. You can turn God into a modern-day Santa Claus. You better not pout, you better not cry, you better not shout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. And he has all those godly attributes. But everyone knows that even though he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Everyone knows that Santa Claus does give gifts to bad little boys and girls, just as he does to good little boys and girls. There's a universal redemption, no justice, and you have that terrible caricature of who God really is. You have a denial of a lot of fundamentally important truths that not only Scripture shows, but also men know in their hearts to be true. But it's a denial, and mostly a denial of sin and its guilt and its need and just desert of punishment.
Yeah, it's interesting to see in the book of 1 John, that was one of the things that John was dealing with there, was there were people that were basically saying that your conduct didn't matter at all. You could live however you wanted to, and you know, God's love, so who cares, you know? You can do whatever you want to. John yes. was very emphatic about how that yes, God is love, but there's more to it than that, and you can't just live any way that you want to. You know, there's this idea that we have to accept everyone. Everybody's beliefs are the same, they're valid. We can't confront doctrinal errors because God is love, right? We can't judge
right.
everybody. You know, that's the kind of thing that we get into. You even get to the perversion of the teaching of hell, you know, where Scripture's pretty clear about there being a hell, but you hear people will deny that there is a hell, or that it is, you know, they'll say that hell is just, what do they say, no consciousness, you know, it's you just go out of existence.
Annihilation.
Annihilation, that's what I'm looking for, right?
Yeah, not merely soul sleep, which some would teach, but meaning that when you die, you sleep until the last judgment, and then you become awake, and you have a further existence. But some would teach, as the Jehovah Witnesses do, annihilation. When you die, if you are not a believer, not saved, not going to heaven, not going to the new earth, or however they have it, you cease to exist.
Yeah, and that's all done out of a desire to emphasize God's love. You know, why would
right.
We don't want God to be mean, because God's love.
Right.
Well, on the other side, if we think only of God's holiness and not his love, what kind of errors can we have there, Randy?
Well, what you have is you have an emphasis of the law a lot of times. You have people who have a sense of their own self-righteousness. You have a Pharisaism that is very narrow and tries to show that other people, and usually, by the way, this emphasis of God's holiness and not love or mercy or grace, usually is fabricated along the lines of what I perceive as sin and what I perceive as holiness, so that the things that I do are the things that are holy, and the things that you do are the things that are sin, and thus I can say God's holy, and thus you're going to hell. But there is that legalism, which is part and parcel of works righteousness and works salvation.
Yeah, you can also see that the people who are focused entirely upon God's holiness a lot of times will end up with this desire to be separate from sinners. You know, they see, you know, here is the world full of sinners, and here are we as Christians, and because we want to be holy, we don't want to have any contact with those sinners, those people who aren't holy.
Yes.
And there's a withdrawal from the world. That was something that was really big, particularly in medieval monasticism and in the medieval church. There was this idea that if you wanted to really be holy, get out of the world. And that was a focusing here on this idea of God's holiness and conduct, and not being concerned about the love of God in any way.
Right.
Okay, so as we're talking about this, we're mentioning holiness. What is it? What does it mean to say, let's start with a thing. When we say a thing is holy, you know, we talk about, you know, that the church, the sanctuary, is a holy place for us to gather to worship. Or in the Old Testament, they had an altar that was holy. They had a holy place and a most holy place. What do we mean when we're talking about things being holy?
Well, the idea of holiness has two different aspects basically to it, though they are very much connected together. One is separateness, and then it has as well an ethical aspect to it, which is both negative and positive.
Yeah, so as we're talking about things, they pretty much would have to have the first and not the second meaning, right?
That's correct, yeah. Yes, there's idea of, we'll obviously be talking about what it means for God to be holy, but especially in the Old Testament, there was this idea of the holiness of God, which comes from the root of the Hebrew word, which means to cut or to separate. And so the idea was that God is separate from, different than, the creation. That there's God and then there's creation, and they are two different things, and they are separate. And so when things are holy, things other than God, people, places, Jerusalem, the temple, the vessels in the temple, the priests, the Levites, when these individuals are thought of as holy or called holy, or these things are called holy, it means that they are separated from the ordinary use and separated unto God. And so that's why you can have that interesting idea that there are holy priests who are ethically very unholy and do some very sinful thing. But there's that idea of separateness that is found in God, and that the things that are associated with Him are holy as well, are separate.
Hold on a second here. We're bringing Vince in. Hello, sir.
Hello.
Wow.
Yeah.
And here is, from Upper Burl, Pennsylvania, we have Vince Scavo.
Hi. Better late than never, right?
Yeah, we're glad you could be with us.
That's okay, Vince. In the beginning, I prophesied you're coming into this call a little bit later on. And once again, I am 100% right.
We are up to, we decided to go ahead and get started. So we were talking about number two. So what does it mean to say something is holy? And Randy was just explaining to us about the idea of things being set apart for God's use. Okay, so Randy, that's what a thing is holy in the sense that it's set apart for God's use, not that it has some moral quality to it. Paul, though, talks about, for example, in the book of Ephesians, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So Paul talks about people being saints, or in the Greek it's the hagios, it's the holy ones. It's holy. So what does it mean when we say that a person is holy?
Well, part of it does mean what we've already said, that idea of being separate from. They are separate from the fallen world, the sinful world, and separated unto God. And so there's that sense in that word. But also there is that moral and ethical sense where they are pure. And they're pure, first of all, they're pure primarily, fundamentally, completely, because of their relationship to God, who is pure, who is holy, and they are considered, because of justification and sanctification, to be holy. They are justified, and we've already, please refer back to all of our discussions on justification to realize we're not talking about works righteousness here at this point, but they're declared holy and just for the sake of Christ. It is a alien righteousness, an alien holiness, which they receive from Christ. But then also it does have a point to the fact that they are being sanctified, that God's doing something in them so that now they are holy and just. So there's a number of parts to the answer to this question. They're separate They're declared just and holy through the work of Christ, and they are becoming holy by the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying them.
So we could actually say that, in a sense, Christians are morally pure and upright. They're holy in that sense. And in a sense, we aren't holy. We aren't morally pure and upright. Because in our conduct, we still are not what we should be. We are not perfect in our conduct.
That's correct.
So we are not morally pure and upright, although we are becoming more so day by day because of God's working sanctification within us and our working together with God in that. But
yes,
positionally, we are morally pure and upright because of Jesus Christ's work on our behalf.
Completely, yes.
Okay. Well, Vince, welcome to the call.
Hey, thanks. Good to be here.
Yeah. So, Vince, when we're talking about holiness here, we've talked about what holiness means in relationship to things and to people. But what does it mean when we say that God is holy? Is that different than when we're talking about things or people?
Well, the holiness of people is a shadow of that, but God's holiness refers to his moral purity, the fact that he's perfect in all of his attributes. Certainly one of those attributes is holiness, that he is a perfect and upright and holy and righteous in all that he is and all that he does. And so he really sets the standard for all of those things because he's perfect. Again, we see glimpses of it in other places, but certainly only God has that perfectly in his own person. One of the places you can find that, well, immediately my mind goes to Isaiah 6 that we'll look at later, where Isaiah has his vision and sees the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But in 1 John 1, we see that as well. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And part of that calling there in that passage is that God is light. He is a way of describing his greatness, his holiness, his righteousness. And so because he is holy, he calls us as well in Christ to be holy and to be forgiven of our sins so that we can be counted as holy because of the work of Christ.
That's a pretty powerful passage you were reading there in 1 John. You see the picture of the darkness and the light, and that's an incredible picture of sin. I mean, this is such a great illustration, you know, just the idea of darkness and light. We very clearly understand exactly what he's talking about there. I mean, we understand about the darkness that's in us, and there is none of that in God at all.
And he uses that same picture in the first chapter of his gospel, describing Christ as the light, and that same kind of picture of his greatness, of his holiness and righteousness.
And as we're talking about this in terms of we need to understand who God is to understand our own sin, it's the same thing that we don't understand what darkness is until we see the light. You know, it's the light that shines upon this to make us understand what darkness is. It's the absence of this. You know, we lack this moral purity that God has. But when we see God, we realize that within ourselves.
It's interesting that it's primarily in John's writing that we really see the holy in the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with this discussion of the holiness of God. In the New Testament, it is especially the writings of John in his gospel, in his letters, in the book of Revelation, that the holiness of God comes out in both his awesome majesty, which shows that he is distinct and above, far, far above his creatures, and also his sinlessness, both the negative side of what holiness is, that means he is without sin, and also that positive side where he has that moral righteousness. He is good. He is just. Just comes through, especially in the Gospel of John, the letters and the book of Revelation. We see that very clearly and powerfully. The concept of God being holy as well is not, though it's often termed as one of the communicable attributes, meaning it is an attribute of God that he can, that he communicates to us people. It's also an attribute that is not really an attribute in the certain sense, because all of his all of what he is and who he is holy. His wisdom, his justice, his truth, his grace, his word, everything about him is holy. And so it's an attribute, but it's an attribute that touches on all of the attributes of the person of God.
Well, as we talk about God's holiness, we see him display his holiness a number of different ways. As you're mentioning, Randy, that it all kind of overlaps here. One way that we see God display his holiness is in the way that he administers justice. And I want to read a couple of verses here for you, and I'd like to have you comment on them. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And Isaiah 5:16 says, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And so I just wanted to have you comment on those, Randy. How do we see God display his holiness in administering justice?
The idea of holiness, as I said, is intrinsic to the very person of God. And so his works and his word are holy. They are separate from any kind of sin. And they are righteous, they are good, they are just. And so he displays it in that way. There's interesting view of God's holiness and God's justice today, which has its roots in a lot of the heresies of the past. I'm sure everyone will remember Grotius's great work, Defensio Fide Catholic De Sanct. forget it. I won't read the rest of the title.
I forgot that one. Sorry.
This guy presented what was called the governmental theory of the atonement. He talked about divine law is a product of the divine will. And so God wants to have a law. And so he says, this is what the law is going to be. And it's something that comes from his will, and so it's not immutable in that sense. It's simply an option of God, and he can change it when he wants to. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible would talk about the justice of God as an essential part of his nature. It is a product not of his divine will, but of his nature, and that's why the law doesn't change. That's why it has to be fulfilled. Christ didn't come to just set the law aside, he says, but to fulfill it. Why? Well, because it's just a very part of God himself. And that's good news for us sinners, because we don't have to worry about God one day saying, you know what, I think I'm going to change my mind. Before I said, thou shalt not kill, but I'll change my mind. He can't do that. Why? Well, because it's a part of his nature, reflects his nature, reflects who he is. And so it doesn't change. And so his holiness is... let me reverse that. When he administers justice, he reveals his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, because that is who he is. It's interesting, the Isaiah 15:16, the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Okay, well, that's true. I'm done.
Waiting for the other shoe there. Vince, you have anything you want to add there?
Well, fine. I'll use another shoe. Okay, I'll drop the other shoe, and then David in that great Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin against Bathsheba, he says in verse 4, "Against thee, King James, this is obviously as close to the Hebrews you're going to get. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And notice it's against God. It's against not a law of God, that he committed the sin. It's against God, his person. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What he's saying is, I sinned against you. And so when you judge, you're doing what's right.
You're right.
I'm done now.
Well, Vince, how do we see God displaying his holiness in giving of the law? And I think a verse that we can use for that would be the Psalm 19, verses 7 to 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And another passage we could use to help us with that would be Psalm 119, which I will now read for us. No, I won't. But we'll just let you comment on that, Vince. How do we see God's holiness in his giving of the law?
Well, when he gives the law, it points out his character, and it points out, well, ours too, but it points out that his character is perfect and holy and flawless, and it points out that ours is not that. And so the law is really helpful in that sense in pointing out our sinfulness and our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, because it points out our dirtiness and our fallenness. Now, I think about it in terms of Romans 3, where Paul runs through that list of quotations pointing out how sinful and useless man is. And then at the end of that, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so we're reminded by the law, we're told by the law, how sinful we are and how lost and needy we really are in the presence of a holy God.
So God uses the law to reveal to us what the standard is. We don't have to guess what it is that he wants from us.
Yeah, holiness.
How we should live. It's all clearly laid out for us.
Yep.
But then there's another purpose in that, and that is to reveal our own sinfulness, right? As you're pointing out there from Romans 3.
Yeah.
And Paul goes on in Romans 7, verses 12 to 13, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so we see there that Paul is talking about how the law is good. It's wonderful. It's beautiful, right? But it produces sin in me.
So many people think they're good and nice and to their own standard or some movable standard, but the law points out that the standard is perfection and we don't meet it. And even if it wasn't perfection, we still don't meet it because we're really not nice and we're really not good. And so it reminds us of the standard that we don't meet in our need for mercy, because we don't meet that standard.
Yeah, and as we see that, we realize how far we fall from what God desires of us, and God perfectly fulfills all this. It's his standard. He is the one who is morally upright and pure, and we are not, and we can't be, as we're going to talk in the future about original sin. Well, Randy, kind of related to our previous point of justice, specifically, how do we see God's holiness displayed in the judgment of sin? And even more specifically, how does hell reveal God's holiness?
One of the interesting things I think that I find, and by the way, I think I'll end up answering this question, but it occurs to me that one of the interesting things, and maybe you guys have already said that and I've been daydreaming or something, but holiness is not something you hear talked about a whole lot today as far as God is concerned. Perhaps it's talked a lot about what people ought to be like, maybe not the word holiness, but people ought to be good. But the holiness of God is not stressed hardly at all, I think, in modern day evangelicalism. And conversely, or the flip side of that, is that people don't like to talk a lot about hell either. At least not hell for me, maybe hell for the Ayatollah Khomeini or Osama bin Laden or some of those evil, awful characters, but certainly not for me. God displays his holiness in in judgment upon sin, because sin becomes sinful in the light of God's holiness, in the light of who he is. It becomes especially sinful in people's minds. The holiness of God causes this. There's a fellow by the name of Otto that R.C. Sproul likes to quote all the time. But the big problem, or one of the big problems that this guy sees when people come into or contact with the holiness of God, is this sense of fear, of horror. Vince has already mentioned it. We'll talk about Isaiah 6, and we will talk about Isaiah 6. That sense of creatureliness, and even more than that, that sense of sinfulness that the holiness of God produces in sinful man, or the knowledge of sin that the holiness of God produces in sinful man. And so the kingdom of hell reveals God's holiness as opposed to sinful, fallen man. It is not something that is vindictive. It is something that is just and wholly, completely deserved. No one in hell today can complain that they don't deserve to be there. They might not like being there. They might be angry at God because he's put them there. But they know that they deserve there. But Paul talks about the fact that every mouth will be stopped. It is true. We know, as sinful people, what we really deserve when we stand before the holy God. My old professor, John Gershner, has pointed out that they looked at the versions of the Oxford Dictionary of the Church and compared 1957 to 1974. And he found out that the 1974 version changed a little bit. Said, modern theology tends rather to stress the fact that hell is but the logical consequence of ultimate adherence to the soul's own will and rejection of the will of God, which, since God can't take away free will, necessarily separates the soul from God and hence from all possibility of happiness. And the idea here is that we're not talking about hell here. We're just talking about me excluding myself from heaven. It's simply the absence of heaven. Maybe I'll just be at bar for the rest of eternity drinking with my buddies, but not up in the clouds plunking the harps. And so God's holiness is revealed in his judgment upon sin and in that ultimate sense of judgment, the kingdom of hell.
As we continue on in this series on sin, I do have it sketched out. One of our discussions will be dedicated to the statement, the principle here that hell is both necessary and reasonable, and we'll be talking about that as the results of sin in eternity. Mm-hmm. So, plan to spend some more time on there. But this is one way that God's holiness is displayed. He has to judge sin. He must judge sin. He will punish all sin. One of the passages you don't hear read an awful lot in churches, Psalm 7, verses 11 to 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That is God's anger, his indignation against sin. He must punish sin. He will punish sin.
And Marlon, not only do you not hear that read in churches, but you don't hear it sung in churches. Not and often. I do know of churches that sing the Psalms exclusively. My opportunity to get a plug in here for exclusive psalmody. Our Psalter has a righteous judge. God judges righteously, and God is filled with anger every day. If one does not repent, God whets his sword. He has his bow already strung and bent. He has prepared his instruments of death, and he makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts.
That shows God's holiness. He must punish sin. Vince, do you have anything you want to add there?
Well, no, other than reminding us that as we understand our salvation, how great and wonderful it is, we also need to understand what we're being saved from and the character of God, not just in his mercy, but also in his justice. And so I think we gain greater appreciation when we sing Psalm 7 or sing Psalm 5 or other passages like that of exactly what it is that God does for us in Christ, that we're not getting what we deserve and Christ gets what we deserve. And so we appreciate grace more, I hope.
Well, Vince, bringing up Christ and bringing him into this discussion is our final question. How does God display his holiness in the death of Jesus Christ?
Well, he displays it in the fact that for people to be saved, Christ had to die. He had to endure wrath. That when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit decided before the creation to save a people, that Christ had to come and bear wrath. He had to take the penalty for those sins upon himself because those sins had to be paid for. The wrath had to be meted out on those sins, on the guilt of those sins. And so when we read passages like Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And we're reminded there that he was smitten of God, that God poured out his wrath on him. When Christ is on the cross, he quotes a Psalm 22 twice. He quotes the last verse later on, but he also quotes in Matthew 27 the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reminding us of the wrath that was poured out on him on the cross. So God had to deal with those sins, the guilt of those sins, if we were to be saved. And he did it himself in the person of Christ. So it reminds us of the greatness of salvation and the wonder that we ought to have at what Christ willingly did to secure our salvation.
Yes, we see Christ on the cross, we realize that God cannot overlook sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't just decide not to punish it. This is the ultimate realization that we have, that God had to take the punishment himself. There was no other way for people to be saved. That's because of God's holiness. Sin must be punished. And because of that, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, takes the penalty of the sins of his people upon himself upon the cross. So, why do Christians make such a big deal about sin? Everybody messes up sometimes. We all do wrong things. Why do Christians have to be so negative and emphasize people's failures all the time? Well, the reason we make such a big deal about sin is because God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. In him there is no darkness at all. Because of his holiness, God must punish all sin without any exceptions at all. When we look at each other, we don't think that our personal sins are all that much of a problem. After all, I can always find someone whose sin is worse than mine. But we're not graded on a curve. Our conduct is measured against God himself. God will punish every sin, either in the person of the sinner in hell for eternity, for all those who reject God and his provision for their salvation, or the sin must be punished in Jesus Christ on the cross for all those who come to him in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. God's holiness demands that sin be punished. The question is, what about your sins? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your provision for sin? Or are you trying to earn your way into God's good favor? God's holiness reveals the seriousness of our sin and the futility of trying to be right with God by our own works. Next week, we'll see the biblical response to the holiness of God, as our topic will be our response to God's holiness. So, I would like to thank our panel that we had with us. Randy Jehovic, it's good to have you with us for this evening's discussion.
Thank you, Marlon.
And Vince Scavo, it's good to have you be able to join us tonight.
Thanks, Marlon. Good to be with you.
And we'd like to thank all of you listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, or you can download them and listen to them at your leisure. You can also subscribe there to RSS feeds, so you can listen to them on your iPod or on your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, your questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn tonight's meeting, and so, until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society. Randy, do you have anything you want to add to this?
No.
He's putting his shoes back on.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.